We are continuing our study. It's entitled, Written with the Finger of God. It deals with the nature of the law of God in covenantal context. The covenant being not only with the nation of Israel and an outward covenant, as we also have an outward expression of that covenant in the visible church, but it deals with the nature of the covenant in which redemption is acquired through the work that Christ does according to the will of the Father to be applied by the Holy Spirit. And so it is, the law of God has a continual moral benefit both to us directly in our responsibility of to conform our actions to what is righteously acceptable to God, to form our thoughts according to that mind revealed of God in the Scripture, especially as it comes in the time of Christ, but also as it is God revealing Himself to us in the very nature of the undergirding principles, that equity law that is applied to nations as well. That equity being the equity of the civil law of Israel, though in its details no longer the same, but in its moral principles still binding upon all men and nations and how they govern themselves before the law of God. We're at sermon number 121. Our sermon text is Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we ask that you would be with us in this time of our worship before you. We pray, O God, that your word would be a very cutting edge to us, be able to understand our hearts and the intents of our heart, to show us the errors of our way, to show us where we are walking aright with you, and we are being both honoring to you and a blessing because we act out of obedience in faith to the word that you have given to us by the power of thy Spirit, and interpreted through the power of the Spirit that indwells us. Please, O God, in this hour, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're looking at this, the ninth commandment, and I'm really trying to move through this. I know that doesn't seem like it. But our attention here is on the table of the law of God. It's the second table, the first dealing with the four commandments in our relationship and how that we are to worship and honor, to think about God, how he is to be essential to our understanding. The second six commandments of the ten, which are, we call, the second table of the law, which is required for us to enact in them in our life because it deals with our relationship between man and man. And this ninth commandment has commanded of us, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, the ninth commandment has thus told us that in essence, this coming out of, if you will, Exodus 20 and verse 16, the fact that the whole scope here is the sanctity of truth, a matter of honesty in human society. Man dealing with man. The maintaining of our good name in that society and the good name of our neighbor. It doesn't say if our neighbor maintains our good name, but it says this is our duty to maintain their good name. Thus, we are preserving, literally, and promoting the truth between man and man. And so it is, we're dealing with what are, in the larger catechism, the question actually posed before us, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? And the ninth commandment, we have noted very clearly, that it declares fundamentally the very concept of preserving and promoting of truth between man and man in particular, based on the relationship man has with the first four commandments, that is the first table of the law upon which the second is being built. Therefore, the same commandment also forbids whatsoever is prejudicial or detrimental to truth, to our good name, and to our neighbor's good name as well. Thus, we might say that the whole scope of the sins that are forbidden by the ninth commandment is this: whatever is contrary to the truth, whatever is contrary to the good name of ourselves or to our neighbor, is what we are to flee from. We must maintain the truth, the honesty, the honor of bearing truth in our own name as it relates to our own being as an individual before man and man and between us and our neighbor, our command to be in that relationship that honors God. And thus, we are to ensure that we do not commit these sins. Now, we've already looked at the duties of the ninth commandment. And then we turn here to these sins, things that are not to be done. And I'm going to direct us back to where we left off, because I think it's very important that we continue. I don't want to go over and spend time on what we've already covered. Simply go back, listen to the messages. They are recorded, and they are in sermon audio. But in particular, we want to pick up where we left off. And I just remember, if you remember, the last thing I exhorted was Inra, our deacon and assistant pastor, to tithe better. Remember, that was that commandment kind of thing. And I said, Inra, how's your tithing going? Well, I just want you to know we added $10,000 last week. No, we just teed you. He didn't give it, but we'll just pretend like he did. But I want to move on to this next thing that is forbidden. Now, understand, you will say, well, gee, a lot of this sounds like the same thing with just nuances. Well, that's exactly what the divines are trying to cover. They're basically trying to say, we're going to cover everything that you might be able to do, no matter how much of a little nuance there is to it, nevertheless, no wiggle room. Allowed in the law of God. And so they're going to hit us on every side. The totality of this command and all that it requires of us requires that we cover it with such thoroughness that one cannot find a sliver in which he may go in between basic principles and say, well, if I'm doing this, and even if it might be wrong, it's not really in the word, so I'm not really being forbidden. Well, the divine's trying to cover everything and say there is no place for sin when it comes to this commandment either. That we are to govern our lives according to the word that is written to us. It's the totality of God's word being brought here to bear in the law of God. And it's the law of God that is really our directive on how to live out our theology. First, you have theology. Then you have some aspects of polemics, tearing down other systems and showing why they can't be true and that your system alone is true. Then there is giving an answer, an apologetic for the reason you have for the faith and the hope within you. But in particular, there is this third area of the law of God that is given. That all that you've learned to do philosophically, theologically, are fundamental to living the faith. But the Ten Commandments, this is our biblical ethics, our values in life. This is how we are to think. This is how we are to act. This is how we are to control our life as we live it out among our fellow man. Well, the divines move on from where we had left off. Basically, this is their ninth point. And here they say that this commandment forbids us in holding our own peace. That is, we have no right to remain silent. In other words, in holding our own peace when iniquity, that is when immorality or grossly unfair behavior calls for either a reproof, that is a rebuke, from us. Whether it would be to ourselves or whether it be to someone else. We have a responsibility. We cannot hold our peace. We cannot sit in silence. When we know, when something is said that is not true, when it is immoral or it's grossly unfair behavior being displayed to another, we are required to reprove, to rebuke those, including even ourselves, for remaining silent, to hold our peace, to not speak up. We're told in 1 Kings 1 and verse 6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. And then in Leviticus 19, 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. The very principle is simply, there comes a time when rebuke is necessary. When the person who is not speaking the truth, not presenting the whole truth, needs for us to speak up and to say, that's not true. What you're saying is false. You are misleading, or you're not being truthful in what you're saying, or you're only presenting a half-truth, when in reality, I know the whole truth. Thus, rebuking the individual for that sinful behavior. And well, they go on then, and their tenth point is very simple. That if we have a complaint, that is, if we speak of grievances or we speak about a protest to others, thus, if we have a complaint to others, we are to not hold back, but make it known to all. We're not to go to someone else and speak to them. When we know it, we speak to the truth at that time. Here again, it's a nuance of what we're dealing with in this law. When someone understands the nature of a complaint or has a complaint or an understanding of giving a complaint, the complaint must be properly directed and given to make known, not to hold back. Isaiah 59:4 says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." We must address the complaint to all. And then next, the divine said we must speak the truth. We must be careful not to speak the truth unseasonably. What do we mean by that very term? If you'll look in your larger catechism, it means this: we must not speak the truth inconveniently or inappropriately. We must be very careful about how we present the truth. The text of which the divines wrote upon this is Proverbs 29:11. "A fool vents all his feelings." Think about that. When a person gets enraged, even if he has the truth, he needs to be careful in presenting the truth. A fool vents all his feelings. And while he may be right, the way that it is received and dealt with can provoke anger and cut off someone from that relationship that we are to have one with another. But then it says, "But a wise man holds them back." He knows to hold back his feelings, not to vent them all. He can say, "What you've done is wrong. This is a grievous matter to me," but cannot vent all his feelings. When he does, he is really beginning to overstate the very nature of the case to a great extent. Thus, a wise man knows when to hold back the feelings. He knows not to vent them all. He knows words cut. We read James, a tongue is a small thing, but once it sets a forest on fire, you can't stop the fire. It will accomplish all that it was intended to do. And the only thing it was intended to do was to destroy, to hurt. So we must be wise in the eyes of God and hold back from venting all of our feelings. They also said to us that we're not allowed to speak maliciously to a wrong end. Now, what did they mean by that? They're not allowed to speak in a manner characterized by malice or ill will, if you will, with intent to do harm. You can speak the truth with the intent of using it to do harm. And it can. That's not the purpose of it. It's not to end up with the idea of destroying their character or placing such an emphasis that it might be damaged. Here again, the first cause is to respect the good name of ourselves and our neighbor. The second purpose is to hold ourselves back when we are presenting things to ensure it is true, but at the same time, we're not using the truth like it was a sword in order to simply, with ill intent. In other words, it's one of attitude. You know that if you bring the truth in a certain way, it can be done in a very loving and a kind manner that clearly speaks to the true end. But at the same time, you can use it as a sledgehammer. There used to be a saying, and we always would remember this when we were debating and doing other things, when you've got a flea on your dog, you don't take a sledgehammer to kill the flea. The intent is, when you do that, to kill the dog too. It's not the purpose. Purpose is to kill the untruth, but not with the malicious intent in order to end up with that which is the wrong end of what you're trying to do. We're always trying to establish the truth, and we're always trying to win back those who have and need to be won back to the truth. We read already Psalm 52, 1 through 5, and so I'm not going to reread it, but it's the very proof text of what we're supposed to be doing here. We don't want to kill a flea with a sledgehammer. That's the wrong intent. That's the wrong end of being sure that when we speak the truth, it's done. The scripture tells us over and over again, always speak the truth in love. Kindness, gentleness. We pick the fleas off the dog and kill them. Or today you can bathe them with some kind of a thing and kill the fleas. Nothing wrong with killing fleas. I think it's just a matter, as far as the dog is concerned, of how you want to do that. Giving him a bath is bad enough, but taking a sledgehammer to him, hey, I don't think he's going to like it one bit. Nobody would. Nobody wants to be hammered that way. And that's the purpose and the sin that we're to keep from committing is damaging the person with the truth. Nor are we allowed to be perverting, that is to distort or twist, the truth to a wrong meaning. You may have the truth, but you know, if I just give it a little spin to it, the meaning ultimately changes. Now, human nature says this happens all the time. We've seen it. We've seen it both done in politics, we've seen it done in religion, we've seen it done in all kinds of things. But we are forbidden from perverting the truth, from twisting it, distorting it in some way. Well, we've got the truth out, but it isn't quite contextually right, or it isn't quite put in a way. You know, you can literally state a truth, and you can state it in such a way that in any one of three or four ways, it could have a different meaning. It could seem to be, well, you did this for this reason when it could have been another reason. And you know the difference. This reason maybe even keeps you out of the limelight because maybe you were a part of that sinfulness. Here again, speaking the truth in love and kindness, but speaking the truth truthfully. Not ever perverting it to the wrong meaning. Psalm 56 and verse 5 says to us, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. So it is, we be very careful in how we present the truth and we do not twist it. We do not pervert it from its real meaning. Neither in presenting the truth nor talking about the truth between man and man. Well, the divines go on. Their 14th point was, We are forbidden to act in a way that is doubtful, that means to be unsure, and unequivocal expressions, being very vague, if it was, to prejudice the truth or justice. In other words, we have to be very careful not to create a doubt, to create some kind of a vague meaning or understanding for the purpose of prejudicing the truth or justice and the outcome of a certain issue. That happens also. When it says vague, it simply means, well, we're not clear what it actually, what are you really saying here? Well, this is what I'm saying. You can't see this? But it doesn't bring anything out. It's kind of veiled truth. You're saying that you're doubtful. Well, it might be this, or this might be the truth, or that I'm speaking something in a way that is unsure. At least it gives the expression of being unsure. Well, that could be correct, I suppose, depending on one's perspective. That's a nice way of saying, well, I disagree totally with you, but on the other hand, I don't want to smack you in the face and get in an argument with you, so I'm just going to express in a very kind way that I'm unsure as to what the truth is here. We're not allowed to do that. We do not get the opportunity to try to create what we think will be the best environment in which we express the truth. We are not to be unsure. We're not to be vague. We're to speak the truth in clarity. And if we do have some idea, but without that kind of clarity, then we must of necessity be very careful in what we are presenting. Genesis 3:5 says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." There is the vague sense as Satan speaks to Adam and Eve. Well, you know, God really kind of does know that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Well, of course, that was true. That's why God told him not to eat of it. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But here's the lie. You will become like God. What? Determining good and evil. That's what he means. Knowing good and evil means to be able to determine good and evil for what? Yourself. This is where humanism comes in. This is where man becomes his own God. Autonomy here is the very principle in the Garden of Eden before the sin actually takes place. And the great lie from Satan. Well, you know, God knows. Kind of a truth. Bit of a context, and the day you eat, your eyes will be open. But do you know what that means? You'll be like God. That's what he knows. Well, it's not true. You won't be like God, but he'll know it, and your eyes will be opened. We know that because when God comes to the garden, he asks where they are at, and they said, "We're hiding because we were naked." What's the first thing he says? "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" Well, we know that that doesn't take God by surprise. That's the way he ordained it before the foundation of the world to come to pass. But through secondary causes, using Satan to beguile Eve so that she would get her husband to act freely, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of that very fruit. What was the big carrot that was hung out, as it were, before them? Well, on the day you eat thereof, you will be gods. You will be able to determine good and evil for yourself. You're going to be just like God. You see, that's what God has done. He's told you what to do, how to do it. He's built that into the very character of your nature, But you know what? When you become God, you get to determine that for yourself. Well, that's the big lie. This is where the doctrine of free will comes from, straight out of the pit of hell. They did not have the freedom to choose certain things for themselves. God already told them they were going to die, and they could have said, well, now that we're like God, we will ourselves not to die. Yeah, I got news for you. That's just another part of the lie that comes out of hell. Did they have a will free to choose? Yes. But they could not get the ends they wanted. God already told them what would be the end for their eating and violating his law, his command. Genesis 26, in verse 7 through 9. And the men of the place ask about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. Talking about Abraham. And he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Amalek, king of the Philistines, looked through the window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And then Amalek called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister? I'm sorry, it was Isaac. Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Think about it. We don't have the liberty to speak as we want to speak. We are not given the freedom of making up the morality that will bind us and require us to be answerable to God. We are not gods. We cannot speak lies. We cannot be untruthful in what was directly asked and what was to be spoken. You can't spin the truth. You can't twist it just a little. Truth doesn't have to be ugly. It doesn't have to be mean. It doesn't have to be malicious. But at the same time, you still have to speak it with kindness and love, with gentleness. Because you've been there. You know what I'm talking about. When you've said things that you wish you could have taken back or you wish you'd have never said. And when the rebuke comes, it hurts. It stings. So we ought to be mindful of that. Don't pervert the meaning of the truth. Don't just twist it a little. Well, you know, it was kind of the truth. I just kind of put my own little spin on it. No, I'm sorry. God's truth is not open to spin, nor is its accuracy historically to what has happened in the event that's being dealt with. Then in number 15, they said, we are forbidden to speak untruth, that is, a falsehood or a fabricated, misleading information. We cannot speak the untruth. Those things that are clearly just falsehoods, or they're fabricated for the purpose of misleading about certain types of information. Isaiah 59:13 says, and transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. We just don't have that liberty. Yes, there are those who do it, but they are going to give an account for it. We never will escape the accountability that is demanded by God for this commandment. And then to just be a little more clear, they said lying, number 16. That is, being untruthful by intent. You can't just speak things that aren't true, things that are falsehoods, or you can't just, as it were, fabricate something that's a little more misleading. But if your intent is to completely deceive by being untruthful, that is forbidden. Here again, see the nuances that they're looking at? Man, it's like the divines at the assembly were just nailing the door shut when they were teaching the principles of the law of God. You're not going to be able to find a means by which you can slither through between two basic principles and end up saying, well, I'm not really guilty of anything. Well, yes, you are. They're nailing every avenue shut to us. Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. It's just very simple. You cannot create that kind of a falsehood. The intent being untruth. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's a part of our old nature. We fell into sin through Adam's transgression. We act out sins in light of that imputed state that we have from Adam as our federal head. And as a result, those were the deeds of the flesh. The old man, as it were, which is called in Scripture, the man of the old nature, the one before he comes to Christ. Now that you have come to Christ, however, you no longer can lie to one another, because you said you put off the old man with his deeds. You put off your old nature. With that must what? The deeds must discontinue. Christianity is not, as much as we love our fundamentalist brothers, it's not trying to get a person just converted. Conversion is a very quick act by the work of the Spirit. When a person is given faith, their eyes are opened, and they consciously turn away from sin. But it's measured by their obedience in the application of walking in the righteousness of Christ commanded of us, as we are in the duties of these commandments. These are the deeds we are to walk in. Now they're telling us the deeds we are not to walk in. This is the way men walk in the old nature, in their old flesh. This is the way you're to walk as in the new flesh in Christ. We have changed our way of thinking by the power of the Spirit of God, who has literally done the changing in us. We no longer lie to one another. Oh, I know. Sometimes we feel guilty and we go, man, I really hate to admit, pride swells up, that I've done wrong. But admit it. Admit it when you're wrong. Do you think it surprises anyone that with the still old nature, the remnant of sin that is in you, that you're going to be perfect? I mean, only somebody who's not read it in the Scripture would come up with that idea. It's not that you sin that really surprises me and shouldn't surprise any of you. It's when you won't repent of it that ought to surprise you. Because if you have the new flesh, the new nature, the new man, that ought to be something you're willingly most to do. That's why we are to rebuke those when they violate the law of God. Not rebuking as being mean, but in love and kindness. What are we doing? We're just restoring them. Brother, that was not true. It was a sin. You need to repent of it. That's not a bad thing. It's a very precious thing. Oh, I know there are people out there that walk around and think they're the God's gift to the creation to tell everybody who's wrong. I'm not talking about them. They violate the law of God just in the way they're acting themselves. The goal is not restoration. Their goal is rebuking. That's not our goal. Our goal is restoration. Our goal is the calling back of any of our brethren to Christ and repentance and to the love and the fellowship we share in one bond of that spirit in the body of Christ. Well, they go on and they say, and then we are forbidden to slander. That is, to defame or make a false statement with the intent to do damage to their reputation. That's what this commandment's all about. We do not damage our good name, our reputation, nor would you do that to anyone else. When you do, you are slandering. You're defaming. You're making false statements about someone that just isn't true. Now, people, that's very hard for us to get out of our deeds of the flesh when we come to Christ. It's just a part of your nature. You love, you assume where you ought not to assume, and you don't know what assume means, so I'm not going to repeat it here. But you assume a certain situation, and the truth is, you've assumed wrongly. And then you make the allegations. They're false statements, the intent of which is to do personal damage to a person's reputation, to make others not like them, and probably for the very reason is you yourself do not like them, and that's what you want the final intent to be. I want my neighbors on my side, and I want them to oppose that neighbor who I don't get along with, or that particular person, or that brother in the church. You know, I just don't get along with it. So I need to do some things so that everybody goes, you know, there's something wrong with that guy. And nobody knows what it is because nobody's been able to lay an accusation that actually fits an issue that he's done that is a violation of the law of God. It's simply assumptions and allegations made with the intention of damaging someone's reputation. But they're false allegations. They're false statements. The divine say that simply cannot be allowed. It must not be allowed. In Psalm 50 and 20, we're told, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. That is a sin. That is what's being forbidden by this, the ninth commandment. And then 18th, you have backbiting. I always thought that was funny because it really gives you the picture of somebody running up behind somebody and biting them on the back, doesn't it? What does backbiting really mean? It's a phrase that meant, especially back in England at the time of the writing of these larger catechism questions, it is a malicious talk about someone who is not there in person. It's malicious. Its intent is to do harm, to do damage. They're not there. They're not there to defend themselves. They're not there to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not true. But you were malicious in doing it in their absence. We're told in James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. We must be careful not to be backbiting, not to be seeking to maliciously go behind people's backs and say evil or sinful things about them. If you've got a problem with something somebody's done, what's the responsibility? You bring them to the ecclesiastical court of the church. You say, this brother has sinned against me and I want this dealt with. I have nothing to say behind their back. I'll say it to you in front of their face. You are to judge us in our actions and our activities. Has he or has he not violated the law of God? And then you make your allegation, but not behind their back. Backbiting is when you go around to people in their church going, you know that person there, they're really mean. They're terrible. They're sinful. They act ugly. And, you know, they're really not your friend. They just keep spreading things about them. And you know what the Bible says? The first person there who speaks seems always right. Until the next person comes along and says, well, no, that's just not true. They've told you the allegation. Lo and behold, they've proven nothing. It's easy to make an allegation, brothers. It's harder to make evidence that demonstrate that what they said was true. That's why we have courts in the church. The courts are to weigh not only the allegation, but the evidence that has to be brought forward. Prove to us that that person did this or said this. Prove to us, show us, demonstrate to us. Bring in those who will testify to that truth. That they may be judged according to the law of God and not be judged by you, who has become the judge of the law and a judge of judgment. You must see the law in its rightful usage here. We have to be careful. Be careful in making allegations you cannot prove. Now, the interesting thing of that is the church said, well, what do you do when someone does that? Well, in the Old Testament, it told us what to do. Whatever the person alleges someone with, if they cannot prove it, then what they wanted done to them needs to be done to the one who made the false, or if you will, undemonstrable allegations against. Why is that? That's to keep you going, boy, I don't need to say anything until I got proof. I mean, I've got to really find the truth out. And I've got to do it in a way not to act maliciously, not to backbite. I've got to be able to find out things in a right way. And you could ask that the elders would convene a situation and ask the people, do you know of anything of this? No allegations, we're not trying, we're not making an allegation here that a brother has sinned, but has anything like this happened that you would be most willing, according to Scripture, to tell us? But if you make the allegation, and we say it very clearly in our book of church order, if you make that kind of allegation and you can't demonstrate what you have alleged, you shall be judged in the same manner of what you wanted to happen to them will happen to you. You will be called out as the person who is to be looked down upon, because it's a sin to make a false allegation. Why do we do that? Because what we want in the church more than anything is peace, love. We want kindness. Oh, we want the truth, believe me. It's not that we won't and do not want the truth. We want it, but we cannot do it on the grounds of false allegations. What is our goal in all of this? To get somebody up in front of their church, make them bend over and take a paddle and beat them on the bottom? No. We don't carry a stick around to try to beat people back into relationship with Christ and his church. Our goal is restoration. By the presenting of those issues to bring them to what? Repentance and restoration. That's our goal. But when people will not yield to that, but they want to make allegations that are unfounded and then will not stand with it, and they do it behind their back, that's the sin of a worse kind. Now, I've had to take people to the church court, but I've always been sure that not only have I got the violation of the scripture that is there, but I have the evidence of the truth that proves it. And there's no way for them to wiggle out of it. In other words, it's clamped down tight. It's not questionable. It's not a spin on whatever they had done. It is just clearly shown they have done it. And if the court would disagree, they would say, no, we're not going to bring this man to trial. We're not going to even pronounce this question of trial before the church and let them know we've taken this up. It's rejected. When you continue to discuss it or talk about it, what are you doing? You're sinning against that person. You're sinning against that church court. And you've thought yourself to be a greater judge than those who are given to judge according to the law. My friends, don't get caught up in that. That's ugly. That's vile. There are some people who live that way. Let it not be said of us. Let us love. Let's work. Let's help each other. Let's always speak the truth, but in love and kindness, seeking restoration and unity and peace among the brothers. That's our goal. If you can't see that, you have no idea what Christ died for. You just don't see it. You've got a problem. And if you do, come talk with us. We'll be happy to share the real gospel of Christ with you. Oh, believe me, we hate the lie, the non-truth. We hate the backbiting. And when it's demonstrated and proven that's the case, believe me, we take an action against it. That's one of the things our church has not been and our denomination has not been unwilling to do in times past. We've done it. And we've even defrocked ministers and thrown them out for their evil. With some that would have never been thrown out of any other denomination because of their name or of their quote-unquote stature. I'm glad to say I'm in a denomination that does not recognize that. You can tell that when you have all these things you keep bringing before them and you want to get past, and they turn you down more times than a bedspread. Somebody says, don't you get angry with that? I said, no, it's my brother. I said, I'd submit to him. And if they don't want to do this, who am I to tell them? I can get up and only present it. But if in their infinite wisdom collectively they don't see it, why would I want to do what they do not see? It could be a deficiency in me. I'm not sure it is. But they may prove that very thing. Why would I be angry? These are my brothers in Christ. Do I not really believe they care for my soul? We work together for that unity and love. Oh, my friends, let it never be spoken of that we do not feel that way to each other and treat each other accordingly. Treat each other in our families that way, in our churches that way, in our denomination, in our neighborhoods, and in our community, in our nation. Sin confuses, truth sets us free. The Bible says you shall know the truth, and this truth will set you free. Do we really believe that? Shall we pray?